Romans chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And by no means. We died to sin, how can we live it any longer? For don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin.
Well, if my glasses will stop fogging up and I can see, I'll bring us a lesson this morning. Anyway, rejoice in the recent baptisms we've had. We've had three within the last few weeks. And I know that you join with me in welcoming Joe and Lindsay and Rich all into our fellowship, into the body of Christ as the Lord has placed them. We'll talk about that, in fact, this morning, ironically. But I know you rejoice together with me. It's always an extremely special thing when you start a worship service with a baptism. That's happened a few times over the years for me. I don't know if it's ever happened for you. But it sort of, I don't know, maybe I'm not saying this correctly, but I hope you understand what I mean. It just sort of gives more of a focus and more of a meaning to everything we do. We think in terms of someone experiencing the Lord's Supper for the first time. We think in terms of someone, and we remember back when we were brand new Christians, just born into the faith, as young and as innocent and as pure, because the Lord has washed our sins away as we were newborn babies. And I think we remember that, and I hope that you do. I hope you also remember back to the help, perhaps, that you were given by others, the encouragement you were given. And we have others here that have not even been a Christian for a year. So remember that and reach out and encourage these folks. Lend a helping hand and let's all do what we can so that we all will grow together. Didn't intend the lesson to be like this today, but, it's fine. I mean, it is good for us to remind ourselves. I often say, someone reminded me of this, I don't know how far back. I know that at the first full-time job preaching that I had, and that's way back there, that I started saying at some point, by habit, I guess, when I would go from the main body of the lesson to what we call the invitation, I started saying, if you're not a child of God. And it got to be something that I said, and once I realized I was doing it by habit, I thought, maybe I ought not do that. You know, I don't want it to become sort of a vain repetition. And then I thought about it, and I thought, no, that really is exactly how I want to say it. Because there is this great act of faith that God has given to us that we just witnessed it. We saw it happen this morning. And it is the difference. It's the focal point where we go from being dead. Those of you in the Friday night class coming up this Friday night in the men's class, we'll talk about being dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. We go from being dead, spiritually dead, to being alive, to being regenerated, Titus 3, as God would say, by the washing of regeneration that I believe refers to baptism. We go from being enemies of God to being a friend reconciled to God. So many other phrases that describe the relationship we enter into, so many things, we'd be here a long time if I were to explore every one of them. But it is the change, it is the point of time in which we leave one life behind and we come to a new life. I want to talk a little about that this morning. There may be someone else in the audience that is thinking about this, that's contemplating being baptized. There may be others who will appreciate remembering and reflecting upon exactly what you've done, whether it was just a few minutes ago, or it was, like in my case, years and years ago. But to reflect upon exactly what God is saying about what we have done. You know, it's the Lord's invitation. It's not mine, and it's not the church here. It is us offering it. The bride and the Spirit definitely invite you to come to the Lord, but it's His invitation. The Lord is asking you to come to Him. The Lord is saying if you will come to Him, He will do all of these things we're going to talk about this morning. And He will bless you in so many other ways. So it is a wonderful invitation that God has given. Amazing here. But anyway, I'll try to do it without it. But let's just say, if you're not a child of God, let's consider for a moment that every time I come up here and I preach a sermon, and you're well aware of this, I try to offer this invitation at every sermon. Not that God has commanded that necessarily, or there can't be some other way to say it. My saying, if you're not a child of God and going through the plan of salvation, is not what God has said must conclude every sermon. It's something I try to do. And I try to do it because it is important. And I want to make it clear always to anybody that that might just happen to be here this morning. You know, not always sure who has come in, who has not. Sometimes people will come in that have never been here before and just kind of blend in with the crowd and not understand, you know, what we do and what we believe, or far more importantly, what the Bible teaches. So I try to do this, try to at least go through it to say to anyone, you know, I'd love to talk with you about this, God's simple plan of coming to Him. And what you need to do and you must do to become a child of God, not because I say it or this church says it, but more importantly, most importantly, because Jesus says it. And I want to reiterate that this morning. The doctrine of baptism. I said a couple of weeks ago, you may remember this, that there are two things in the New Testament, specifically, where God has given to us as human beings to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And only those two things. Now, it doesn't mean you can't think about it every day. You can. But that's not the point. But two things that we do as acts of obedience that directly relate to Jesus' death, His burial, and His resurrection from the dead. And obviously the first thing we do is baptism. We are baptized. We're going to show a passage. James just read the passage. We're going to go through it and look at it a little bit further. And another one very similar to it, that specifically draw the parallel between our lives and Jesus' life and what He did and what we do. And then weekly, we gather, as we did a few minutes ago, to take the Lord's Supper. And you may remember that I said, it's not surprising, and this is just my own opinion, so take it with a grain of salt, but it's not surprising to me that Satan would have worked hard to make sure he removed those two things. The two very things that honor Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection have been pretty much eliminated, even from those in the world who practice religion and who would claim allegiance and belief in Jesus Christ. In some way or another, these two things have been removed. And that's not surprising at all. But let's talk about it. Baptism, if you went to the New Testament and you look, for example, at Mark chapter 1, and let's just do that. If you've got your Bibles handy and open, let's read it together. Mark chapter 1 opens like this with the coming of John the Baptist. The beginning of the gospel, notice this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, this is Isaiah 40, of course. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, Mark tells us that John did baptize in the wilderness, and he did preach the baptism, notice, of repentance. Now, let's stop there for a moment. This is John's baptism, not what Rich did a few minutes ago. This is John's baptism. It is an Old Testament prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. It is something that Jews who are already children of God, if you understand what is said in the Old Testament. They are already children of God. It is something that they are doing. So it is quite different from what we just did. However, why would I bring it up then? Well, there's an important point here. John did baptize in the wilderness, and he did preach the baptism of repentance, notice, for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, notice again verse 5, confessing their sins. Now that's a point of emphasis. It's a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They came confessing their sins. They're children of God, but confessing their sins. Now if you look at Matthew chapter 3, again verses 5 and 6, you may want to turn over there and look at that. Again, we see Matthew's account of that. Now let's read it quickly. Again, verse 5 and 6, went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and they were baptized of him in Jordan. Again, notice the emphasis, confessing their sins. Now, we also understand that Jesus, later in this chapter, look down at verse 13, Jesus came. And the Bible says in verse 13, he came from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him. Why would he do that? Why would he try to stop Jesus from being baptized? Well, I ask you a question this morning. We know that these people were all coming, confessing their sins, that this was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness or remission of sins. We know baptism is for our baptism, New Testament baptism, as we often call it, is for the forgiveness of sins. We're going to see verses that say that. And I asked a question in the bulletin this morning. I said, if Jesus had no sins, why do you have to be baptized? Well, Jesus answers John, and really John is raising that objection. Why would you come to me, who is far less than you? You're the Son of God, I'm just a man. And you come to me to be baptized with a baptism of repentance, confessing sins. You have no sins to confess and none to be forgiven. So why would you do that? Well, Jesus answered it. He said, verse 15, suffer it or allow it to be so now. For thus it becomes us. Becomes here, the word is, it's fitting. Or sometimes we would say, it's right. It's the right thing to do. It becomes us to fulfill, literally the word, to fill it up, to make it complete. Fulfill all righteousness. And so John allowed it. Jesus goes on, and I'm not going to turn and read these verses, but you can. Jesus goes on in John 3 and verse 26, he and his disciples go on to practice this. They baptize. In fact, it goes on to tell us that they made and baptized more disciples than even John and his disciples. So Jesus was obviously practicing baptism. Now the big question would be why, as we look at all of this. Notice what Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness. I think Jesus is establishing a point here. I might be wrong about this, but this is what I think anyway, that the Bible is teaching. Jesus, through John's baptism, notice the beginning of the gospel here. The gospel is, and Jesus is preaching the gospel. If you think about it, in Matthew 4, he goes out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But he was baptizing, John's baptism. It was specifically for the Jews, not for everybody in the world. And it was for people who were the Jews who were already children of God. So it's different, but it served a purpose. And here's what it did. I think two things. It introduced baptism. Before, the Jews had not practiced this. God had not given it. You won't find it anywhere in the Old Testament that God commanded baptism. It was something new, added by God. In fact, one might very well say the last doctrine added by God to the Old Testament, be baptized. But it introduced the practice of baptism. It took the idea of putting one under the water, submerging one as an act of obedience to God. That was something brand new. As far as I know, even though there were ceremonial washings all over the world, there was never this idea literally of a burial in water. And the idea associated with it of being buried in water and raised as much as it would be a resurrection. So it introduced it. And it emphasized, and I think this is so important, because it is so easy to lose. It emphasized the need for repentance. If you think about it, the first words that the Bible records out of John's mouth, if you're open to Matthew 3, look at it. Begin in verse 1 there, as it says, John came preaching in the wilderness, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Repent ye." Luke 3, and I won't turn over there, but Luke goes into a long passage where he gets specific. If you're doing this, then you need to do that. If you're doing this, then you need to do that. You need to change. And that's something that's easy to lose. It seems to me, and this would be again another opinion of mine, but if I were to survey what I've seen in 35 years, it is that people place great emphasis on belief in Jesus. That you must believe in Jesus. And that you must know that He is the Son of God. But far less emphasis on belief in Jesus that He is the Lord. That people believe you must be baptized. And I speak of members of the church who understand the truth. But you must be baptized. And you've got to be baptized. And some people would say to be a member of the church. Others would say it is for this or for that. Not that it is not for those reasons, but again, de-emphasizing the fact that it is a baptism to be forgiven for your sins because you are willing to change your life. And it introduced that. The Jews had great belief in God. They had gone through their time of idolatry, their years, their centuries of it. And by the time of the New Testament, they are absolutely monotheistic. They believe in one God and one God only. And their belief is strong, so strong that when Jesus comes along and begins to proclaim that He is in fact the Son of God, that the Old Testament taught, you see. But that He is the Son of God and therefore He is equal to God the Father, they scream blasphemy. And that's what they crucified Him for. They were absolutely dedicated to belief in God, but they were also, as they had always been, absolutely in denial of the need to repent. They did, in fact, anything they wanted to do and still called themselves children of God. We are Abraham's children, John 8. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, you would do what Abraham did. You don't repent. John's baptism emphasized, you need to come to God. Even as a child of God. And there may be someone who is here, maybe a number of us who are here this morning. And we are children of God. We still need to repent. We still need to confess our sins. We still need to change our lives. And that's what it introduced. Now, as you go further in the New Testament, and you go, and I want you to understand, you go past John's baptism. Now Jesus has died. Now the law has changed. Now the church begins, and the Old Testament doctrine, in many respects, about many things, has changed to the law of Christ. Baptism changes with it. John's baptism, which was Old Testament baptism, changes to the New Testament baptism. So let's look at what it says about it. First of all, consider Matthew 28. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus, Tom led the song a moment ago. We didn't meet you on the open way after you had risen from the grave. We believe that you walked it. And we believe that you said to the apostles things like this in Matthew 28 during those 40 days. Jesus came to them and in verse 18, notice He said, all power, all authority is given to Me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That's what we just saw happen. Rich became a disciple of Christ. A few weeks ago, Joe became a disciple of Christ. A few weeks ago, Lindsay became a disciple of Christ. It wasn't that long ago, Amelia became a disciple of Christ. They all became disciples of Jesus Christ when they were baptized. Just like Jesus said, in the name of the Father, and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things or everything that I've commanded you. Now notice, what does it say? Well, first of all, it's telling us that Jesus has all authority and that authority is going to be taught through or commanded through, if you prefer, the apostles. Look again at verse 20. Teach them to observe everything, all things, whatsoever I've commanded you. It teaches us also that this is a baptism of purpose. It's not a church rite. It's not just a ritual that we go through. This is not just what, you know, and I get asked this a lot of times, actually. Far more, far, far more than what does the Bible say? I don't know if that's where we are in our society or not. But go back 20 plus years, and I used to be asked, what does the Bible say about baptism? I don't get asked that much. Hardly ever. But they'll say, what does your church teach? Or what does your church say? You know, and it really doesn't. You might say, well, that may have to do with you're in the North now as opposed to... It really doesn't. I noticed at the end of my time in the South, that was exactly the way people were putting it. That's what the way people were thinking. Baptism is a baptism of purpose, and Jesus gave it. Notice again verse 19, very carefully. Go you therefore. As Dr. Fink used to always say to us till we got sick of hearing him say it, whenever you see the word therefore, look to see what it's there for. So why did Jesus say that? Because Jesus had just said in verse 18, all authority is given to me, and I'm commanding you. You go out and you make disciples. Now the natural question, if someone said to me, go make a disciple, the natural question I would ask would be, how? What do I do? How do I enroll them? Because literally, he's saying, go make students. So how do I enroll them in school? What do I do? What's required to be a part of this school? If you go to one of these colleges, many colleges around here, you know what you have to do to get in. What do you have to do to get into the school of Jesus Christ? You've got to be baptized. You can't begin without being baptized, so it is a baptism of purpose. It initiates one into discipleship or Christianity. And it is based on the authority of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that is committed to Jesus solely. All authority is given to me. Notice that it is the beginning, and I stress this, of a life of obedience. Make disciples, baptizing them, verse 20, teaching them. You teach them this as you're teaching them to be baptized. This is not something you spring on them later, you know. Baptize them, let them think that that's all they got to do, and then tell them, oh, by the way, that's not the point. No, we understand that. I don't expect to go enroll at Seton Hall and them hand me a degree. I expect to have to go to Seton Hall and start. And there's going to be a lot of hours and sleepless nights and tests and classes and attendance and on and on and on. It's going to be all of that. And at the end of that time, when I've satisfied all their commands, somebody's going to hand me a degree and say, you pass. Jesus said, when you make a disciple and you baptize them, teach them. And teach them to observe everything. The other night at Wendy's, we were studying Cornelius. Cornelius got that. He said to Peter, we're all here. This great big house full of people. We're all here to hear everything that God commands. Boy, preachers love it when somebody says that. Man, I mean, you got an audience of people who just want to hear everything. If I ever sit down in a Bible study and somebody says, I want to know it all. I mean, you're like, wow, that's great. That's what Cornelius did. And that's what Jesus said. Now, let's know something else. What is baptism for? It's a baptism of purpose. Exactly what is it for? You know, the New Testament says a lot. If you turn to Mark 16 and verse 16, and you may want to turn over there and look at that, it literally teaches you baptism is for salvation. Jesus, in his commission to the apostles, also told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every created being, every human under heaven. Verse 15. And in verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now compare that. Turn over to 1 Peter 3 and look at verse 21 and compare that to what Peter says. Peter talks about Noah, and he talks about being in the ark. And if you understand an ark, and you understand being out there in the water, as, you know, engineers would tell you that know a lot more about this kind of thing than I do, you get in an ark with all, you know, that huge and all that weight, and it just submerges. Maybe two-thirds of it sink down in the water. It's what makes it so stable. It's like a barge. And here would be Noah and his family literally inside the ark, yes, but buried, as it were, under the water. And it's a symbol. The like figure, or antitypically, some translations say. But the like figure, where into baptism, notice this, baptism does also now save us. Literally in the original language, those words are shoved together. Baptism saves us. And I can show you that word for word. Someone says, baptism doesn't save you. God says it does. Someone says, it's not baptism that saves you, it is your faith. Well, God says it is baptism. And the reason it is because it is what Jesus the Lord commands. And if you believe that He is the Son of God, you believe He's the Lord in Christ, and you confess that belief, and you are repenting, you are willing to submit to anything He says to do to be saved. And the first thing that He says do is be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. In fact, Peter said it just like that in Acts 2 and verse 38. Notice Peter has said, baptism saves us. In Acts 2 38, the first time he ever responded to the question, what must we do? If you look down in Acts 2 and verse 37, they ask that question. And so Peter answers the question in verse 38 and he says, repent. They've learned that. Be willing to change. Change everything that's wrong. Do what's right. And be baptized. Every one of you. In the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Notice, for the remission or forgiveness of your sins. Look over at Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. When Paul was being converted, he has believed in Jesus. Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus. Okay? Believe it. Right on the spot. What would you have me do? He's repenting. I'll do anything you want me to do. It's exactly the attitude of repentance we've got to have. Well, when you have that, you can be baptized. So Ananias came to him in verse 16 in Acts 22, and he said to him in verse 16, why do you tarry? Nothing holding you back. You believe, you've confessed your belief, you repented, nothing standing in the way of being a Christian but this one thing. Why do you tarry? Arise, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, washing away your sins. Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. It is to, as Ananias said, to call on the name of the Lord. You know, in Acts 2 and verse 21, the last thing Joel says in that passage that's quoted by Peter, Joel says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. How do you do that? Again, it's one of those things, those statements where you naturally want to ask the question, go make a disciple. How? Baptizing them. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Now, you know, God could have us do a lot of things to call on Him. We were in class this morning. Some of you that are out there, you were in class this morning. Remember Naaman? And how Naaman said, I thought Elisha would come out and make a big show. I thought he'd just proclaim over this place. Well, God could have us do that. God could have us come up here and stand before the group and throw our arms up to heaven and just say all kinds of things. Make it like that. And we'd have to really demonstrate what's in our heart. Now, He could have done that, but He didn't. And God could have a preacher like me say, repeat these words after me. Kind of like we do in marriage. You know, our practice anyway. And we say, repeat these words after me. And the preacher would say the words and the person would repeat them back. God could do that. You know, something like, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that You are the Son of God. And you repeat that back. And Lord Jesus, I ask You to come into my heart. And you repeat that back. And Lord Jesus, I now proclaim that I am a Christian, or something like that. We could do that. He could have had us do that, but He didn't. The only time you ever see in the Bible where God says, this is what you do to call on the name of the Lord, is when Ananias told Paul, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul was baptized to call on the name of the Lord, to invoke the authority of the Lord. In fact, you might want to compare that to 1 Peter 3. Go back to it in verse 21. Baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh as though you're taking a bath, but the appeal, the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's the appeal to God. It's calling on the authority of the Lord to clear your conscience, to take your sins away, all of them, and to give you a clear conscience so that you know all your sins are now washed away and you stand completely right in the sight of God. And that you have all the rights and privileges of being a child of God. It's exactly what baptism is for. Notice Galatians 3 and verse 27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, it's to be in Christ, have put on Christ. It's to dress yourself literally in Jesus Christ. It's to be in Him so that God the Father never will look at you the same again. You know, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, as I always say, God looks at you on your own. And that's how you stand. Now, if you're here and you're a baby today, young child, you're innocent. And when God looks at you, that's what He sees. And if the world ends today, right now, when you stand before God, that's exactly what Christ will see. Complete innocence. Fine. You're fine. Come on in. But if you're not, if you're mature and you have the ability to understand who Jesus is and what sin is all about, all of that, if you have that ability, then God is going to look at you on your own. And if you stand there on your own, if you've ever committed just one sin, it alienated you from God. It caused you to be completely guilty. Now, we may not think like that. You know, if there's a person, if I've got a friend and, excuse me, and all they've ever done is make one mistake, I figure that's a pretty good friend, you know? God doesn't. And I can't rationalize my sins by saying, I would accept someone if they did this and this and this, but not if they did that or that. For God has told you, I won't accept any of it. But in Christ, God looks at you in Jesus Christ and He sees Christ. And Jesus is perfect. And as long as you are in Christ, dressed in Christ, you put on Christ, and you remain in Christ, you remain perfect. It's not good enough. How many times do we catch ourselves saying, I hope I'm good enough? You can't be. On your own, you can never be. In Jesus, there is no such thing. You are perfect. When people are baptized and come up out of that water, they are in Christ. They have been placed literally, and I won't turn to the verses. You can, though. They literally have been placed into the body of Christ. Into the church, yes, but into the body of Christ. And they will remain there as long as they observe all those things that Christ teaches through the apostles. And thus God will always see that. Let's ask the question again and answer it a couple of other ways. Look first of all, if you will, with me at Romans chapter 6. James read this for us. We're not going to reread it. Let me emphasize a couple of phrases within it. Notice that it is a direct comparison to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Notice also, and you'll see this clearly in the second passage that I'll put up here, but that you are dead when you come to God. You may not feel like it. You may not look at it that way, but God does. You are dead. Death is a separation. That's all it is. And when you are in sin, you are separated from God. Now, the Bible teaches that, obviously, Isaiah 59, other passages. But when you come to God spiritually dead, you are then buried. And that burial is baptism. Just a few minutes ago, and Rich, I hope you're not embarrassed by me picking on you this morning, but it's fresh on my mind. But when Rich went under the water completely, he was buried in the water. Many of us here have experienced that same thing. But notice how the Bible goes on to say, if you look at verse 4, if we've been buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk, raised up, you see, to walk in a new life. Compare that, if you will, to Colossians 2. I want you to turn over there and read that with me. Now, it's very similar in comparing it to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but it's a completely different analogy. Now, here, Paul in Colossians 2 is talking about circumcision, but notice what he says. As he speaks of Christ, verse 11, he says, In Christ, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, or not made with hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Think about the way Ananias said it to Paul, washing away your sins. It's the idea of being separated as though they were cut away. I think all adults here understand circumcision is cutting away flesh. It's cut away, it's discarded, because it's no longer part of you. And that's exactly what happens in baptism. Notice this in verse 11. You are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what is that? Well, verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism. Wherein? In that thing. When you were buried in baptism, you are risen with Him through faith of the operation of God who has raised Him from the dead. And you then, being dead, because that's what we were, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you. Now, when did that happen? At baptism. And finally, look at Galatians 3. What does it mean to be baptized? What is it for? Well, I always say this. Why do I say it like this? If you're not a child of God. This came because, and I'll tell you exactly how this came about. A lot of times now, and some of you, several of you now, have experienced this with me. You know, if we study the Bible together, I usually go to Acts 2, and then I kind of study the Bible, kind of like I did in the sermon here recently. We kind of study the Bible and branch out from Acts 2. I used to, because in the South, when I first started, about everybody was a member of some denomination, and there was little, you know, that needed to be taught about the Bible or even the story of the Bible. Almost everybody I ran into, because they were church-going people, they knew that story. But it had to come down to those little differences, you know, those doctrinal differences. So I used Galatians. And I would usually conclude by really focusing on Galatians 3 and this passage. Read it with me, verse 26. You are all the children of God. Now, when I kind of formulated this study back then, I preached it, and I guess it started the day when I preached it, and I read this and said, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I said, so if you're not a child of God, and that just kind of started the practice, and here I am 35 years later. So, but it's what brings you into the family of God. When you're baptized, you become His child. You are adopted by God. Look at it. Let's read it and we'll close with this. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. God doesn't recognize Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, American Christians. And there's neither bond nor free. God doesn't recognize if you're a master, a slave, or common laborer, or business owner, or anything else. And there's neither male nor female. In the sense of salvation, God doesn't recognize if you're man or woman. There's no greater salvation for either. There are no, you know, positions in heaven as a male Christian versus a female Christian. You're just all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, the family of God. Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Are you a child of God? If you're not a child of God, you can be this morning. There's no need for me to reiterate it. I said it all through the sermon. You can make that choice. You can come to the Lord. He invites you. You can be His child. We've been blessed to see several people obey the gospel. And that's a wondrous thing. It's a wonderful thing to see. Maybe you're here, and the Word of God touches your heart. And you want to be with Him. You want to be in Him. You want God to see you in Him. Perfect, all your sins forgiven. Or maybe it is that you are His child, but yet you know your life is not right, and you need to put that behind you and go on today. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?